All systems are go then.
Well, we sure hope so.
Yeah. Now we need to make sure that we're ready to go, so let's have a few moments of silent prayer. The option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are our God and we can trust you implicitly, that you work all things together for good in your time. Many of us are restless, impatient, demanding, and yet you say, "Be still and know that I am God." We pray that you will help us to focus our complete attention on your mighty word this evening, that it will change our heart to line up with your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, y'all been getting a lot of good, bad news, just negative news and all that. I have two little blurbs that are, well, it's good to hear that it's not going the other way. It's just a couple of sentences here. The first one has to do with the NBA's National Basketball Association says basket brawl leads to ticket dive. It has to do with the NBA leaving South Carolina because they say they have the audacity to say that you must go to the restroom of your birth certificate. And you would think that would be normal, but the normal is no longer normal, is it? Anyway, this is what it says. Looks like the NBA razzle-dazzle over transgender locker rooms and bathrooms hasn't excited basketball fans. In a knee-jerk reaction last summer, the NBA yanked its 2017 All-Star game out of North Carolina because state leaders put the safety of women and children above the political pandering of the Charlotte mayor and city council. But if the move was meant to punish North Carolina, it backfired big time. That was just a heading that goes on to say that the ticket sales were half of what they were last year, even when they lowered the price. They couldn't even sell half the tickets. So I say, hooray for the people. And then one other one that's kind of tantamount to that. Says the BSA, the Boy Scouts of America, out of the competition. And this is what it says. America doesn't need more evidence that the transgender agenda isn't a political winner. But the Boy Scouts are proving it anyway. A month after opening up their ranks to gender-confused scouts, the mass exodus is already underway. The conservative alternative to the scout, Trail Life USA, can barely keep up with the new arrivals who have left the Boy Scouts of America. They say that at this Trail Life USA, that it literally melted down their computers. I mean, they had a computer breakdown. They were having so many requests for applications to get into the Trail Life America. And I was a scout. I was a Boy Scout, a Cub Scout, and then a Boy Scout. And I hate to wish this upon them, that they would just essentially go out of business just to be extinct. But it's because the leadership have made such horrible decisions. That's what they deserve to have. And it's heartening to see that there are so many people that recognize that all of this blather that goes on about gender equality and transgenderism and all that is just that. It's just so much blather, and are not only recognizing that is the case, but also moving their young men out of that organization to one who actually lines up with the Word of God. So we applaud them for doing that. We're continuing tonight in our discernment series, and it has to do with money. We've been talking about money for the last three or four times because it is a big issue. It's a big issue in every one of our lives. And money is a little bit like food, Because some people can handle it and some people cannot. Some people are addicted to food. And some people are addicted to money. And, of course, the Bible says that we are not to be addicted to anything. That we are to have complete and total control of our lives through the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit, which we are able to do. So we continue tonight with money. We just finished John chapter 6 it was three times that we went over that. John 6, I think it was 24, 22, something like that, to John 6:40. And I'll not go over that again. I don't know if ever I will again, but if I do, it probably will be no time soon because we went over it three times. So what I did tonight was I found some different articles that puts into perspective how easy it is to allow money to be the focus in your life. We all need money to survive. We understand that. But for some, it gets to be more than just sustenance. It gets to be where they become the slave of money. Because so many people have bought into the idea that money can buy happiness, which of course it cannot. So most of these quotes that I'm going to, or these little narratives, are from the Encyclopedia of 7,700 illustrations. I'm not going to give you quite that many tonight, but I hope that it will make us all think. Keith Nicholson won $426,495 in the British soccer pool. His wife announced that he was going to spend, spend, spend. But look what happened to the money and to the Nicholsons. This was Keith Nicholson and his wife. They bought a luxury home for $47,600. Now we know this is dated. $47,600 won't even buy a travel trailer hardly these days. But anyway, at that time it did. So they bought a luxury home for $47,600 before they hit the jackpot. They rented city housing for $5.43 a week. So we're talking about a while back. So they went from renting city housing for $5.43 a week to buying a home that was $47,600. So we can see that was a big deal. They gave parties almost every night, and in 4 years they managed to spend $196,000. In 4 years, and these were people that were paying $5.43 a week in rent. We had oodles of money, reported Mrs. Nicholson, but we lost our friends. The people we had known in the old days and whom we really wanted to see never came by. In 1966, Nicholson was killed in a crash in the $5,600 car bought out of his winnings. Now, I have a sense of how much cars cost in 1966. Because in 1966, I bought a brand new GTO. And I don't know if you remember, it was a muscle car. And it was brand new. And I paid, I think it was like $2,700 for it. $2,700. This car cost twice that. So it was a nice car he was in. From the jackpot money, $107,113 went to the government in death taxes. The remainder was invested half in a trust for the three children and half to Mrs. Nicholson, who received a $25 a week income. And that's, you may say that that's an aberration. That's not what usually happens, but that is all too familiar with people who win the lottery or win a jackpot like he did. His wife spent $25 a week on her income. Here's another one. Where is happiness found? John D. Rockefeller, a Christian millionaire. I didn't know that he was a Christian, by the way, at least, but this one says he's a Christian. A Christian millionaire said, "I have made many millions, but they have brought to me no happiness." And that's a quote. "I would barter them all for the days I sat on an office stool in Cleveland and counted myself rich on $3 a week. Broken in health, he employed an armed guard. W.H. Vanderbilt said, "The care of $200 million is too great a load for any brain or back to bear. It is enough to kill anyone. There is no pleasure in it." Now, you've heard of the Rockefellers and the Vanderbilts. How about John Jacob Astor? John Jacob Astor left $5 million, but had been martyred to dyspepsia. Now, I don't know what that is. I looked it up. It means indigestion. So he was a martyr. It means it killed him, by the way. Martyr. He had been a martyr to dyspepsia and melancholy. He said, "I am the most miserable man on earth." Henry Ford, the automobile king, said, "Work is the only pleasure. It is only work that keeps me alive and makes life worth living. I was happier when I was doing a mechanic's job." Andrew Carnegie, the multimillionaire, said, "Millionaires seldom smile." Getting flavor for where these are going. Many there are who would think that the word sorrowful would never be associated with the words rich and young and ruler. Does that ring a bell? This is in Matthew chapter 19, verse 22 through 23. Remember, we went over that as well. But such was the case of the young man in Matthew 19, verses 22 through 23, and Luke 18, verse 18. He had position, possessions, and youth. In spite of having all three, he went away sorrowful. He was sorrowful because of what he would have to give up. He should have been sorrowful for what he would miss in the future. That's what people don't realize. And that's why I'm reading some of these to you, for you to get a flavor, and for anyone who's listening to understand it's so easy to get into thinking what we really need to do is obtain enough wealth where we can live comfortably. Well, what does that mean? And what is the sacrifice that must be made to be able to do that? There's nothing wrong with people who are able to live comfortably. But I would submit to you, I don't care if you have all the money in the world, you have all the comforts in the world, if you're not right with God, you're not going to be comfortable. This one is another one. "You must be a happy man, Mr. Rothschild," said a gentleman who was sharing the hospitality of the first Baron Rothschild's home. "Happy? Me? Happy?" was his reply. "What? Happy when, just as you are going to dine, you have a letter placed in your hand saying, quote, 'If you do not send me 500 pounds, I don't know how much money that is, 500 pounds, I will blow your brains out.' Happy? Me? Happy?" That was a Rothschild. And I would suppose that there are many people that are as wealthy as he was, that would not be something that would be all that rare. People want money and they'll say and do anything to get it. It is recorded of one of America's richest men that before he died, he said to a friend, "I don't see what good it does me, all this money that you say is mine. I can't eat it. I can't spend it. In fact, I never even saw it and never had it in my hand for a moment. I dress no better than my private secretary and cannot eat as much as my coachman. I live in a big servant's boarding house, have dyspepsia again, indigestion. Cannot drink champagne, and most of my money is in the hands of others, who use it mainly for their own benefit. This is the testimony of one who puts pleasure in a bag with holes." who puts treasure in a bag. Putting treasure in a bag of with holes is like getting money and it sprouting wings and flying away, isn't it?
Yeah.
Remember that one? Money never made a man happy yet, nor will it. There is nothing in its nature to produce happiness. The more a man has, the more he wants. Instead of it filling a vacuum, it makes one. If it satisfies one want, it doubles and triples that want another way or another something. That was a true proverb of the wise man. Rely upon it. This is what he says. Better is little with fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therein. Do you have any idea who said that? It's not a Bible character. But you might be surprised a bit because this man is, many people say, wasn't even a Christian. He was one of the founding fathers. Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin said that. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. People think, oh, if I had enough money, I could pay my bills and all would be well. Money, I'm talking about large sums of money, come with a heavy burden because then you have to deal with it. Have you thought about that? Maybe we're blessed that we don't have to worry about keeping our money, protecting our money, how to spend it, how to invest it, and all the people that come around who we are not sure whether they're genuine or not or whether they're just trying to get in and get in your good graces so you might give them money. I don't know about you, but I never had that problem. So that is a blessing in itself. Now I have just a few one-liners here that I think are good. Happiness is a two-way station between too much and too little. I'll read that again. Happiness is a two-way station between too much and too little. Money will buy a fine dog, but only love will make him wag his tail. The poorest man I know is a man who has nothing but money. The late Robert Horton said, the greatest lesson he learned from life was that people who set their minds and hearts on money are equally disappointed whether they get it or whether they don't. Now listen to that again. That's a wonderful quote here. The late Robert Horton said, the greatest lesson he learned from life was that people who set their minds on and hearts on money are equally disappointed whether they get it or whether they don't. Because if they don't get it, they're disappointed they didn't get it. And when they do get it, they're disappointed because it didn't help them out. In fact, a lot of times it destroys them. So that's a really good quote. That's why I saved that one for last, because I thought it was really good. Now we have a poem. I guess I'll put this one on here so you can follow it as well. Money will buy. This is what money will buy. Money will buy a bed, but not sleep, books, but not brains, food, but not appetite. I don't want to buy an appetite. I want to sell mine. Finery, but not beauty, a house, but not a home, medicine, but not health, luxuries, but not culture, amusement, but not happiness, a crucifix, but not a savior, and a church pew, but not heaven. I thought that was a pretty good poem there. I've got one more, and then we're going to go to some scriptures. Cecil Rhodes was considered by many to be the instigator of the war between the English and the South African Boers. His main purpose was to obtain the rich natural resources of that area. When he was about to die, however, he cried out in remorse, I found much in Africa, diamonds, gold, and land are mine. But now I must leave them all behind. Not a thing I've gained can be taken with me. Eternal treasures that abide, I have not sought. Therefore, I actually have nothing at all. These are quotes from men that had it all. And can you, isn't that sad? This is in his, this says, when he was about to die, he cried, this is his last words, that he realized too late that he invested absolutely nothing in eternal treasures. And he wound up saying, I actually have nothing at all. And if he was an unbeliever, it even gets much worse than that.
Mike, was he the inventor of dynamite?
Cecil Rhodes? I'm not sure. He may have been.
Who was he?
I would say that is that when dynamite came in about the war, the war between the English and the South African Boers?
I don't remember, but it seems like he was that was part of his thing.
Okay. I want everybody to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes comes right after the Proverbs, the Proverbs right after the Psalms. I have to admit to you, I thought I knew about Ecclesiastes. I mean, I didn't know it word for word, but I thought it pretty much I knew, understand the gist of it. It's amazing when you sit down and really concentrate and read, you find out how much you didn't know about something. And that's the way it was when I was studying Ecclesiastes. And this is going to deal with money and wealth. And I thought that I would start in chapter 2, but there's only 18 verses in chapter 1. And I thought it'd be worth going over that to get the flavor of what's going to happen here. Now, Ecclesiastes was written by the preacher. The preacher was Solomon. He references himself as preacher. And he also wrote the book of Proverbs. And rightly so. He was the wisest and most wealthy man on earth in his day and time. That's quite a combination, by the way. He inherited so much from his father, King David, and had at his disposal, he could do anything that he wanted to that was humanly possible. And yet, what we're going to see here, you're going to hear this word over and over and over again. He said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Vanity means something that is futile. It's worthless. It's empty. It's vacuous. And it's given from the perspective of either, you could say, an unbeliever's perspective, but I don't think it really is because Solomon was a believer. I think what he's doing here is showing the attitude and the perspective you have once you lose contact with reality. You stop trusting God and you start majoring in the details of life. And that's what Ecclesiastes is essentially about. He delved into every area of life, in the details, big time. And as he did that, at the end, and these are little, like chapter 1 is dealing with the futility of the cycles of life. Chapter 2 has to do with the futility of pleasure and wealth. And each chapter has a certain part in it. And then, not in every chapter, but in most chapters, he will conclude and he will say, this is vanity of vanity. That's what happens when you get apart from God. When you get your eyes off of God, that's what it is. So we'll start with verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And if you, I'm going to make some little remarks. You might want to make a notation or something. That all is referring to anything that leaves God out of it. Everything, when you are in carnality, anytime you forget about God and you get into the details and you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, he said the whole kit and caboodle is futile. It's worthless or worse. He He asks a question in verse 3. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? And this word, under the sun, is used quite often. It's called a metonymy. And it means, it's not referring to, it's describing something, but it's not used in the term. So when it says, what all his work which is done under the sun, which means on earth. Geographical location in this sense of earth is under the sun, but instead of saying earth, he says under the sun. He's using another term to mean something else. And he uses it quite often in Ecclesiastes. Verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises again. Blowing toward the south, then turning towards the north, the wind continues swirling along. On its circular courses, the wind returns. Notice circular courses. Solomon knew that the earth was not a box. It wasn't a square. It was round. Verse 7. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. Is this starting to make you a little depressed already? Verse 10. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it's new. Already, it has existed for ages, which were before us. Therefore, is no remembrance of earlier things? Is there no remembrance of earlier things? And also, of the later things which will occur? There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. In other words, why even leave? Everything's the same. The sun keeps going around, doing all what it always does. The rivers still flow into the oceans. Generation comes and generations go. And we're just a little blip on the radar scan. Not us individually, but our generation. It's only here for a little while. And the generations before didn't know anything about us. And the generations after us won't remember anything about us. And he said, the whole plan is just futile. It's just absolutely vacuous. Now, if you want to bring somebody down, just read them some of this. This, by the way, this is not what you would want to read to a person who is that's depressed, it needs therapy or whatever. Verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task. Wow. It's a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men, this is just to mankind, to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. When he says striving after the wind, he's saying, okay, I'm going to go out there and have a boxing match with the wind. I mean, you're swinging at the wind. This vanity is futile. Verse 15. What is crooked cannot be straightened. That which is lacking cannot be counted. All that means is the things that couldn't be fixed in earlier times can't be fixed now. Things that couldn't be counted before can't be counted now. In other words, everything remains the same. So what's the purpose of life, of even living? I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And he's not bragging there. He is just stating a fact because God asked him, I'll give you whatever you want. And he said, I want wisdom. And God not only gave him wisdom, he gave him fame and he gave him wealth as well. But he was the wisest man on earth, listen for this, for a time. As long as he was depending on the Lord, he was the wisest man in the world. But he disobeyed God. And when he disobeyed God, that's when he started getting depressed and relying on other things. And that's what this book is about. First of all, he started out collecting horses that God told the kings not to do. And then he started collecting wives, foreign wives, which turned his head from the Lord. And that's when he got in big time trouble. Verse 17. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realized that this also is striving after the wind. In other words, he wanted to set his mind to actually know wisdom and to know madness, insanity, and folly. And he said, it's no good. You're just striving after the wind. Because in much wisdom, there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Now, that's true to a degree. But what are we, throughout the Bible, commanded to do? Now, grow in grace and knowledge. Wisdom. Wisdom is similar to knowledge. You can have knowledge and not have wisdom. But when the Bible is talking about knowledge, it's talking about knowledge of what God would have us do. In my mind, wisdom is a synonym for Bible doctrine. Because you can be an intelligent, but that doesn't mean you're wise. Okay, chapter 2. This is where I was going to just start, but I decided we'd start at the first one. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself, and behold, it too was futility. So it's going to talk about how he sought pleasure. I said of laughter, it is madness. And of pleasure, what does it accomplish? Now, the reason he said laughter, it is madness, because when you laugh, you're kind of not normal, are you? I mean, even physically, it's an aberration. I mean, if we went around laughing all the time, we'd probably die in a week because our body couldn't take it. But the main reason he's saying that it's madness is because it's so temporary. You could be at a funeral home and everybody's grieving, and yet if somebody said something really funny, everybody would laugh. Well, it's very temporary. And so he says it's madness. Why laugh? And of course, with the way he's speaking, it would be madness for anybody to laugh because it's nothing but drudgery and gloom and doom and depression. So he took his mind on this and he says that laughter is madness and of pleasure. What's the use of having pleasure? What all these things have in common? They're temporary. They don't last, they don't sustain, and they don't fill the void. Verse 3. I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely. Do you understand what he's saying here? He wanted to see if he could still keep his mind and keep drinking wine. And what is that? That's certainly vanity, is it not? I mean, if you keep drinking wine, and he says, he explored this. I guess some guys could say they're just doing an exploration to see if it's possible to keep drinking wine while my mind was guiding me wisely. That sounds more like an excuse than experiment, but anyway. And how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. So, when he says he took hold of folly, he really looked into that as well. Folly is futility, foolishness. And so he says, when he talks about the sons of men, he's just talking about mankind. That's what they do under heaven. The few years of their lives. You see the time element in all this? Time is really important. These things are temporary. He exhausted them to the limit of pursuing these things. It was just a waste of time. And he realizes, and we realize, that he said the few years of their lives, and we might be 60, 70, 80, 90 years old, but our life, the life of a centurion is very brief. Verse 4. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. And I planted them all in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself. You notice how many times he's saying for myself? That's another hint. You might just underline every time you see for myself. Because we will never get out of vanity of vanities as long as we're doing everything for ourselves. Where true happiness and pleasure and contentment and fulfillment come is when we're doing things for others. But he's seeking out pleasure and wisdom and laughter. But he's seeking it for his own self. Verse 7. I bought male and female slaves. I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. That means he had hundreds of thousands of oxen and sheep and goats. And he had servants. He didn't have to lift a finger. Everyone was at his beck and call. Verse 8. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasure of men, meaning many concubines. When you just read this, you think, oh, well, yeah, that sounds pretty good. When you understand the depths, how much gold and treasure he had, they would bring it in caravans and all the animals and carts loaded down to the gills with gold and silver. They said that silver got so common, if you dropped it on the ground, you wouldn't even pick it up. I mean, he had scans of it. And he had, he had so many flocks, and so many concubines. Now, a concubine is a mistress. Solomon had 300 concubines. And that was on top of his 700 wives. So I guess he was pretty much of an authority when he would say, this sex thing is fine, but no one can say that he didn't really know what he was talking about. And he calls it vanity of vanities. Verse 9. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. He's trusting his wisdom and not the Lord. Verse 10. And all my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. So at a point, it seems like he was satisfied. He was, you know, there is a measure of contentment and a sense of wealth, not necessarily money, in working. You do a job well done, and you have a sense of pride there. And it's something that is part of the human experience that God has put for us for good, not for ill. And he had a sense of accomplishment and pride. Nothing wrong with that. That was verse 10. Verse 11. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. You know why he's saying that? Because he's going to go on to say, I finally woke up one day and thought, time is clicking away, and all the effort and all the time and energy that I have used to build all these things up is just going to go to someone else. That's where we're headed next. Verse 12. So I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man do who will come after the king, talking about himself, except what has already been done? In other words, someone's going to inherit all this work he's done. And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. So he understands wisdom is better, much better than folly, than foolishness. He says, the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. What that says is, I mean, that's a euphemism. No, it's a trying to think of the term. Idiom. This is the idiomatic. What he's saying, the wise man sees where he's going, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. See, he's always talking to himself, thinking about these things. He said, I'm the smartest man in the world. And I have done all these phenomenal things. And yet, my fate is the same as a fool who has nothing. It's vanity. Now, I would add to all this, to all these things he's saying, you could add at the end of it, without the Lord. Everything that he's saying is without the Lord. Verse 16, for there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten. And how the wise man and the fool alike die. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after the wind. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. For I must leave it to the man who comes after me, and who knows whether he will be wise, a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. He acted wisely under the sun, did all this, and some fool is going to inherit it. You know pretty much what happened, if you remember. Solomon's son was Rehoboam, and he was a jerk, and he lost it all. And he was a fool, too. Foolish. Verse 20. Therefore I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with him. This too is vanity and a great evil. What's he going to do? Is there anything he can do about that, by the way? No. This is just big, huge complaint here. Verse 22. For what does a man get in all his labor and all his striving with which he labors under the sun? What good is it? He says, because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. Are y'all ready for a little light? A little good news? He's coming to his conclusion in verse 24. Look at the difference here. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. Eating and drinking is just the idiomatic expression, again, of living life. There's nothing better for a man than to live life and tell himself that his labor is good. This is also, I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. And then the next one, I've got a star by it, because it really nullifies all this crap he's been spewing here. Verse 25. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without capital H, him? You see, he's learned. He's the expert at vanity. Well, he tried all these things, and now you get to the conclusion in chapter 2, and he says, for who can eat, who can live this life, who can do anything and have enjoyment without him, without God? Of course, that's no one can. If anyone could, surely he would be the one to know, because he had the means to try everything. And then verse 26. For to a person who is good in his sight, that is in God's sight, he is given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he is given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. Let me explain that last part. What he's saying is, for the one... Oops, sorry, my hand just hit the deal. Sorry about that. I went up to scratch my head and it hit. And we're still okay? Okay. I saw everybody jump. Yeah, woke everybody up. Somebody's online. What? Oh, yeah. I'm going to run through that. Okay. To the person who is good in God's sight, he gives wisdom, knowledge, and joy. But those who is the sinner, you know, look bad in God's sight, he's given the task of gathering, collecting, so that he may give it to the one who is good in God's sight. Now, what this means is, you have unbelievers out there, or carnal Christians that are out there working and being consumed by the details of life. They don't even consider God. What this is saying is they're going to have to share all these material things with these believers who God has already given wisdom and knowledge and joy as maybe super grace blessings. God is going to give them material blessings as well. And in that sense, they're working and getting vanity of vanity, and much of what they're, or a portion of what they are accumulating, God's going to give to the mature believers anyway as material blessings for them. And he said, this too is vanity and striving after the wind. He's talking about those who are sinners and working in order to get ahead and trying to achieve and fill the void in their soul, but leaving God out of it. Now, we have a little time left, not much, but I want to go to Ecclesiastes 5. Before I do, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is kind of a famous portion of Ecclesiastes, because it's relating everything to time. I know this first verse in chapter 3, but I know it only from the King James Bible, because that's how I quote it. To everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant, a time to uproot what is planted, that goes on, going on and on in there. And there is one thing in here particularly that caught my eye. Let's see if I can find it here real quick. Yeah, here. Look at verse 6. There's a time to search and a time to give up as lost. You see that? I need to remember that one. Because when I'm after something and it's important to me, I don't want to give up. And I don't want to say it's lost. And I go beyond where I should say it's lost, I can't find it. And then I start getting angry. See, if I just say, well, I need to remember, there's a time to say it's lost and leave it at that. That's my comment on that. Let's go to chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 10. We'll start with verse 10. I don't know if we have time to get through this, and I'm committed not to rush, so if we don't, we don't. By the way, I haven't been going too fast tonight, have I?
No.
I'm trying. I've had people say, you know, slow down. So I'm trying to do that. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Not he who loves abundance, or excuse me, nor he who loves abundance with its income. It too is vanity. Now this is a very important verse because it says nothing wrong with having money, but if you love money, and that word love could be spelled L-U-S-T, those who lust after money, in other words, they set their mind on money, will never be satisfied because they will never have enough. And it's the same thing with abundance. Nor will he who loves abundance with its income, it will never be satisfying. And he said, this is vanity. And this is one of the things that we have to watch. We don't even want to let the idea come into our mind, boy, it's really struggling here financially. If we just were able to find, oh, let's say $100,000 that was in a tornado and fell in our house, boy, would that be great. Of course, they might not have a house then if they had a tornado going in there, but still, that would be something that they think would be good. Verse 11. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on it? Now what he's saying there is when good things increase, think of people who were just average people, but they are able, let's just say able to sing, and they became a great singer. And they had a lot more wealth. What comes with a lot of wealth according to this? With this prosperity? When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So if you have a lot of money, you're going to have a lot of mouths to feed. You're going to have a lot of paychecks to go out. And so in a proportional way, you're really not that far ahead. It's just bigger numbers. Your checks are more zeros. But there's more people. More people want a piece of the pie. So he says, what is the advantage to their owners except to look on it? And we saw a while ago that guy was so rich, he says, I don't know what it means to be rich. I never saw my money. I never got to handle it. I don't even get to spend it. Other people spend it for me. It's just, you know, it's just a vanity. Verse 12. The sleep of the working man is pleasant whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. In other words, the rich man has a full stomach because he can have all the food. He can have everything he wants. Now, the poor man who is, maybe he has a little to eat or maybe he goes to bed hungry, whatever it is, he has, it's pleasant for him to sleep. He has no problem sleeping. But the rich man, even though his stomach's full, his mind is in a dither. What am I going to do about all my money? Am I going to invest it? Is this investment really a sound investment? Who in my organization is trying to cheat me? Who is trying to conspire against me? And they go on all night long and they're thinking about what? Their money. Verse 13. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment, and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. And you've heard that maybe at funerals, or we bring nothing into this world and we take nothing out. Well, we take nothing tangible, but we take something that is more valuable than anything that is tangible, and that is the Bible doctrine we have in our soul, and our love for the Lord, and the experiences that we've learned, and the promises that we've claimed. It's the spiritual things, the invisible things that go with us, and even when the earth is renovated by fire, it won't touch us nor the doctrine that is in our soul. We take that, and it is imperishable in eternity. Verse 16. And this also is grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation and anger. So he's going and he says, a man that is, all of us are born to die. We all go to the same place. And yet, throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. More gloomy gloom. But look at verse 18. This is the conclusion of chapter 5. And he has something to say about, he ends in his gloomy existence. And now, verse 18, it's a big change. Look what he says here. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in one's labor, in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is a gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with gladness of his heart. In other words, the guy that is concentrating on God, he's not considering his years. Oh, I don't have any years left. I'm still in a dither. I'm still depressed. Because he keeps him occupied with the gladness in his heart that comes from God. This is all a gift from God. And I was talking to Carrie. I was telling her about this today. I was studying through this. I said, you know, my mind, for whatever reason, went here. I thought, you know, so many young people today are getting the wrong idea about life in this sense. Let me put it this way. Our society has bought into lies, and most families think, well, what I need to do is send my child to a good college so that they will make more money, as if that is the status of what happiness and what a winner really needs to do. It's a false status. And what thing makes it worse is they go there, and it takes a king's ransom to send them there. And then, even if they need a college degree to get into whatever profession they want to get into, you see what the colleges are like these days. Now, I think about 95% of them are liberal professors, and they will try to expunge any truth and doctrine out of their souls. The children come home, the parents don't even know who they are anymore. And what I think they need to do is, the children need to know, okay, what do you want to do in life? If it takes college, fine. But if not, maybe they could take some of that money that they're putting in college and start them in a business. Or encourage them to whatever endeavor they have to pursue it and help them and encourage them. But most importantly, help them understand that success in this life does not have a dollar sign by it, but a life that has integrity, that has virtue, that has character, and especially one that depends on God and trusts in God to provide what this life really is about. And that's being a servant to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is the happiness. There is the contentment. There is the fulfillment. And they won't be looking back at life after they went through college and go to some... It's even worse now because they get out of college, they can't find a job. And now, not only are they can't find a job, they've got a huge college debt over their head. And they become embittered. Certainly right off, they can see this isn't what all is cracked up to be. And they know there's millions of kids out there that can't find a job. They're living at home. They're just trying to eke out a living. They owe, you know, scads of money on a college loan. They had to learn the hard way that is not the formula. You don't look at statistics and this is what, if you get a degree here, you get so much money. Well, they know that's not even true anymore. Do you see what I'm trying to say? Parents need to read the book of Ecclesiastes to them. So you don't want to be striving after wind and leaving God out of your life, because it's not the arrival, it's not the goal when you reach it, is where you're really satisfied and where you're really happy. It's the trip. And it doesn't matter what you have during the trip. If you have those things that the Scriptures are talking about, then God is going to reward you. But so many people today think, oh, well, the reward has to be money. No, the Bible's saying just the opposite. That's why I read all these things to, for anyone that was in this hearing would be able to understand money is not the ticket, never has been and never will be. And yet there are so many people say, you need to go to college. Why? To better yourself? No. You get more money. You get a better job. As if that's security, which it is not. So that's my little 2 cents at the end there. And we were able to get to verse 20. So we'll be going elsewhere next time. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the revelation that only Solomon could reveal to us. And we pray that you will help us to remember that money isn't bad. It's just a commodity. But it's our attitude towards it. And if we have any inkling, even a scintilla of an attitude or an idea in our mind that we need more of it in order to be happier or more fulfilled or anything else, that it's a big lie. You are what we need. You sustain us. You fulfill us. It is your gift as we go through this life, regardless of what we have or don't have, where there is contentment. And there is real joy and happiness. Help us to have this for our own lives, but also to point it out to others, especially parents to their children. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.